We read from God's word from 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'm reading the whole chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is God's word. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant, that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micha, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. And we will come to this passage in due course. But the theme that we're looking at this morning is adoption in the Old Testament scriptures. We began a series in our prayer meeting on Christian adoption. And we began to see the glories of adoption. And quite often it's said, and I think falsely, that adoption is a New Testament concept, that it's not to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. You can take passages like Romans 8 and verse 14 and followings. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So the New Testament quite clearly speaks of Christian adoption. And these passages are explicit. These passages are glorious. But the claim that adoption is not a theme found in the Old Testament doesn't hold weight. Yes, the word itself is not used in the Old Testament scriptures. But then there are many words that are used in the New Testament that aren't used in the Old. That's not to say that just because the word isn't there, that the concept itself isn't there. Or take even the word Trinity. It's a word that we believe. It's a key aspect of our faith. And yet the word Trinity is not found in the whole of the scripture, neither in the Old Testament nor in the New. And yet the concept of the Trinity is throughout the scriptures. So just because a particular word is not found in the Old Testament doesn't mean it's not a concept that is there. We ought not to be simply New Testament Christians. We're to see that the Old Testament is filled with beautiful theology and much for us to study. Yes, these doctrines come to be seen in greater clarity in the New Testament, but they're still there in seed form in the Old. And in order to demonstrate that this morning, I just want to simply give five evidences that adoption is a theme in the Old Testament. The first four I'm just going to pass through briefly, and then the fifth one comes from this passage in 2 Samuel 9 that we've read this morning. So the first reason, or the first way we see adoption in the Old Testament is in Genesis 6. The godly line was called the sons of God. In Genesis 6, in the first two verses, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." The sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now, that is a passage that has been debated much through the history of the church, even from the earliest days. Some people believe that the sons of God there are the angels, and that this is an example of angels intermarrying with humans. But I think the simplest reading, and I think the one that fits best with the context, is that this, the sons of God, that's the godly line of Seth, whereas the daughters of men is the ungodly line of Cain. And that fits with the context. Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 to 24, gives us the genealogy of the ungodly line of Cain. But in Genesis 5, verses 1 to 32, we see the genealogy of the godly line of Seth. So on the one hand, we have ungodliness. On the other hand, we have godliness. On the one hand, the sons of men. On the other hand, the sons of God. And of course, we know that Adam and Eve, cast out of the Garden of Eden, had no right to be known as sons of God. So that's the first thing. The godly line from Genesis 6 is called the sons of God. But secondly, the second way we see adoption in the Old Testament is that Israel was called the sons of God. The covenant people of God, established by law as a nation and as a church, was called the sons of God. Deuteronomy chapter 14. "You are the children of the Lord your God, and you shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head for the dead, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So there, right in the giving of the law, you are the children of the Lord your God. We see the same thing in Hosea 11. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Jeremiah 3. "And I said, you shall call me my father, and not turn away from me." And then in Isaiah 64, we see this doctrine put into practice by faith in a prayer directed to God. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and all we are the work of your hand." So there we see that the godly line of Seth was called the sons of God. Israel, the covenant people, was called the sons of God. Thirdly, God is praised as a compassionate father. This is another way we see this theme of adoption in the Old Testament. You know well Psalm 103, and in verse 13, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." The comparison there, a loving father, tender towards his children, is a picture of God the Father. Or Psalm 68 and verse 5. "A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. Just as an aside for a moment, that is one reason why we are to be those who are kind and compassionate. If God is a father to us, if God cares for the fatherless, the widows and the orphans, so we should be concerned about these things too. Christians should be interested in fostering and in adoption, in visiting widows, in supporting or sponsoring orphans and orphanages, in seeking justice and mercy in this broken world in which we live. We see that again in the law, Deuteronomy 24, you shall not pervert justice done to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. So because God is a compassionate father to us, we are to be compassionate to others. And then a fourth way in which we see adoption in the Old Testament is that fathers and mothers, ordinary fathers and mothers in Israel, responded to this doctrine in faith by naming their children in a particular way, in a way that showed God was their father. Now, names, choosing a name for your child is a difficult thing to do. And for some, it takes quite a time to settle on a name. But in biblical times, names were very important. And often the name that was chosen showed something of the faith, the practical faith of the father or the mother. Something they were looking for, something they were expecting or desiring that God would give through that child. And some fathers and mothers in the Old Testament named their children in such a way that it reflected this theme of adoption. And I'll give you just three examples. First, Joab. It's a name used in the Bible. And Joab simply means Jehovah is my father. It's a shortened version of Jehovah. Joab, Jehovah is my father. Or Abijah, the Lord or Jehovah is my father. And Abiel, God is my father. We know from the New Testament that word Abba, father. It's a way of saying daddy. And that first part, Ab, when you see that in someone's name, there's a good chance that it's referring to fatherhood. Abraham or Avraham is the father of many nations. And so when we see names like Joab, Abijah, and Abiel, it's because their fathers or their mothers had faith in this doctrine. God is a father to us. The Lord is our father. And they hoped that their child would come to embrace it for themselves. So those are the first four reasons, and I've just briefly run through those. Adoption is a theme that is found in the Old Testament in seed form. There was quite clearly evidence that God was to be seen as a father towards his people, and that they were to go to him for compassion and mercy. But we come to the fifth reason, and this is the focus of this sermon today. And I think it is perhaps the most beautiful illustration of adoption in the Old Testament scriptures. And it's here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Because here we have the story of David seeking to do kindness to someone from Saul's household. And it is to this man, Mephibosheth, that he gives this kindness in the end. And there are two things that I want us to see from this passage. First of all, there was no mercy expected. There was no mercy expected. Mephibosheth really had no expectation that the new king upon the throne would give him any mercy. No one rational could think that David should give mercy to someone of Saul's household. And that's really the first reason why he couldn't expect mercy. He was a descendant of Saul, a grandson of Saul. and that really, in a sense, classified him as an enemy. Imagine just what David's position was like. He is a new king upon the throne. As he ascends the throne, there are no doubt people who are still loyal to Saul, his predecessor. And in a sense, David is vulnerable. Will all accept him as king? Will people pledge their loyalty to him? Saul had been king for a long time. Saul still had descendants living, and these descendants could rise up against David and claim that they legitimately are to be seen as the true king of Israel. You think about at various times through world history, think of communism as one example, that when someone comes to the fore in politics as a leader over a nation, that all their rivals, their political rivals, need to be silenced in some way. That's what happens in a dictatorship. Whether they're actually assassinated, or whether they are arrested, or in some other way bribed, or whatever, that they are dealt with, so that they are no longer a threat to the new ruler. And that wasn't uncommon in the ancient world either. Sometime after this incident here, when Jehu became king over Israel, he killed Joram, who was Ahab's son. He killed, or had killed, Jezebel, the queen mother. Then he had 70 sons of Ahab killed. And then later he went to ensure that anyone loyal to Ahab, anyone remaining to him, was put to death also. So this was a complete purge of all those of the former dynasty. Jehu was beginning his own reign, and he was doing so with this symbol of power. Now David does not do that. David is the man after God's own heart, and he is the king of mercy. Even you remember that during Saul's life, when Saul was really, in a sense, given into David's hands, David wouldn't harm the Lord's anointed. There were two occasions in which he could have killed Saul. Saul, who was persecuting him. And yet David did not. Now, of course, part of this is, as seen in the first verse of this chapter, that David wants to do kindness for Jonathan's sake. We remember that David and Jonathan had made a covenant together. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan said to David, "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Jonathan, although he was the successor to the throne, yet he saw that David was the Lord's anointed. And so he bowed before David and he paid homage to David. He submitted himself to this rightful king. But yet he asked that there would be kindness shown, not only to him but to his descendants, that they would not be cut off. And so because of this covenant that David had agreed to, I think there was an expectation that Mephibosheth and any other descendant should not be killed. They should not be cut off. But even though this covenant stands, I don't think there could be an expectation that there would be further mercy and grace beyond that. The words were quite clear. The kindness Jonathan wanted was that he would not die and that his descendants would not be cut off. But there was no guarantee or expectation of grace over and beyond that. So we see here Mephibosheth was of the house of Saul. In a sense, he was an enemy or a descendant of the enemy. He had no expectation of mercy. But a second reason why he shouldn't expect mercy is that he was lame. In verse 3, We see that halfway through the verse. Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." Now we see the reason for this in 2 Samuel 4. That when Saul and Jonathan died in the battle with the Philistines, Mephibosheth was only 5 years old. And when the news of Saul and Jonathan's death came from Jezreel, his nurse picked him up and fled with him, tried to escape lest harm would come to the infant. But as she was hurrying, as she was rushing to spare the child fell in some way, whether he was dropped or whatever happened, he fell and he became lame. And he would be lame for the rest of his life. Now, in our day, if someone were to have an injury like that, there's much that could be done in order to reset the bones and in order to give physiotherapy, for example, that perhaps he could regain much of the function of his legs. But in the ancient world, these things were not at all possible. And so because Mephibosheth was lame, it meant that he was helpless. It meant that for the rest of his life, he was dependent. There were no benefits, as we have. No benefit system, welfare system. If he was lame, if he was crippled, he was dependent upon the goodwill of others. And cripples could not return any favors. So if you showed them kindness, there was no expectation you would receive anything back from them. So why should David help this man? Why should David do him any favor? He won't gain a worker out of it. He won't gain a loyal captain for the army. Mephibosheth will not be able to do anything for David in return. But friends, doesn't this give to us a picture of each one of us? That we cannot expect any mercy. That we cannot expect that we would deserve such grace. Who are we by nature but enemies of Christ? Just as Mephibosheth was of the house of Saul, so too we are of the house of the enemies of Christ. We have supported his rivals to the throne by serving idols. By our sin, we have attempted to dethrone him, to take him off his rightful rule and bring him down to our level. And we are like Mephibosheth in the sense that we're crippled by nature, helpless, dependent, and unable to do any good, unable to please God, unable to earn favor, unable to return any favor done to us. And yet, we have received mercy upon mercy. Notice how Mephibosheth answers David in verse 8. When he bows himself before David, he says, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" That's how he felt as he was before the king, a dead dog. And is that not how we are before the king in our human nature, our natural state? Romans 5 verse 10. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Let's never lose the wonder of the fact that Jesus Christ died for his enemies. He didn't come for his friends, he came for his enemies. And he died voluntarily on the cross for them, that he could bring them into his family, bringing many sons to glory. So that's the first thing we see in this passage that demonstrates adoption. We see that Mephibosheth could not expect mercy. No mercy expected, and yet it was given. And the second thing we see is that it's extravagant grace given. It's not simply mercy that withholds punishment or justice, but it's extravagant grace that gives far more than we could ever have thought. And the first part of this extravagant grace is contained in the word kindness. Three times in this passage, David speaks about doing kindness. Verse 1. Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Verse 3. The king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And then in verse 7, to Mephibosheth himself, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake. Kindness. That's the first part of the grace which was given to Mephibosheth. Now this word, kindness, perhaps it would be better if we translated it loving kindness, or indeed love. Because this word is the word that's often used of God towards us. How he has faithful, steadfast, covenant love for his people. And that's what David is showing here. We're not to think that this is just David waking up one morning and deciding to show a simple, random act of kindness towards someone. There are many people in the world, Christian and non-Christian, who are kind, at least at times. David isn't simply showing a random act of kindness. David here is making a pledge, a commitment to follow through with the covenant, to be faithful to Mephibosheth, not just in that one moment for a time, but to be faithful to him forever, as long as they both will live. This is the first thing that's given. Kindness, loving kindness, steadfast covenant love. And then the second part of the grace that is given is assurance. In verse 7, Mephibosheth comes in before the king. And just picture him for a moment. The new king has come to the throne and has summoned Mephibosheth into his presence. No doubt he comes in and he's quaking. He's probably carried in. He's a cripple. He has no way to fight. He has nowhere to run. If David wants to execute him there and then, David will do it. Yet in verse 7, David says, do not fear. Do not fear. How often that command is given in the scriptures. Do not fear. Probably it's given here because David looked at him and saw fear in his eyes. Don't fear. This isn't the reason I've called you here. I haven't summoned you to do you harm. Don't fear. I am for you. Fear is excessive worry. It's that which grips us and paralyzes us that we can't do anything else. And perhaps that's how Mephibosheth felt before this new king. And yet the assurance is given in love. Don't fear. Thirdly, the grace isn't just kindness and assurance, but there's also restoration. Again in verse 7, Mephibosheth is told that David will restore to him all the land of Saul, your grandfather. Saul had his tribal portion in Benjamin. That land legally belonged to him and to his descendants after him. And David says, I will give this back to you. I will restore it. You see, Mephibosheth was a refugee. He had to flee for his life out of fear of what would be done, and he was living in hiding. But this refugee was being given an estate. He was being given land, and his servants would be able to work the land on his behalf to earn money, to profit their master. Here David is giving Mephibosheth provision. He's restoring to him the land so that he will be well provided for the future. But that's not all, because this grace is extravagant grace. Not only does David show steadfast covenant love, not only does he assure him not to fear, not only does he restore to him his ancestral land and provide for him, but he caps it all with extravagant grace by giving him fellowship. Verse 7, at the end of the verse, "And you shall eat bread at my table continually." You, Mephibosheth, shall eat bread at my table. Every day of your life, every meal that you eat, you are welcome to sit at my table, the king's table, the royal table, the table that no doubt in all the land would have the best provision, the finest food. This dead dog, such as Mephibosheth felt, would eat with the mighty king. What a welcome. What a welcome he was receiving. "Come close, come near. I will bless you, I will love you, I will care for you." And don't we see the gospel picture in this? As Jesus says in Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." If you open the door of your heart in faith to Christ, you will have fellowship with him. You will have a meal with him, and he with you. And notice particularly in verse 11, the second half of the verse, "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." And that's where this is all leading to. And this is why this passage ties in with the theme of adoption in the Old Testament. Because here is Mephibosheth being treated like one of the king's sons. The enemy of the house of Saul, the refugee, the cripple, would sit at the king's table like one of the king's sons, equal with them, right with rights to an equal portion of the food at the table, enjoying the same conversation with David as the sons would enjoy. And so it is in the gospel that Christ brings us into the household of God, that we may eat at the king's table. No one has a right to call God their father but by the extravagant grace of adoption. I've spoken this before. There is no such doctrine as the universal fatherhood of God. God is not a father to everyone. God is a father to those whom he has brought in by his grace, by adoption. And friends, I wonder, has the Lord, the King, has he offered you a place at this royal table? I trust that he has. In fact, I know that he has. Because when the gospel is preached in your hearing, that is what's being offered to you. That you're being welcomed. You're being urged to come to the king's table. To come close to him. To receive that steadfast covenant love. To be assured that you need not fear any longer. To be restored and provided for. And to come to close fellowship with the king. Many times over in your hearing, the gospel has been preached to you. The king is telling you, come to the table. Come and be like one of my sons in close fellowship with me. Imagine if Mephibosheth had turned round to David and said to him, "I don't really want to sit at your table. I don't really want you to look on me in this way. I don't want to be treated as one of your sons. I don't want to eat your food. I don't want my lands restored to me. I want nothing to do with you." How ungrateful and how arrogant Mephibosheth would be to reject such extravagant grace. But Mephibosheth doesn't say that. Rather, he responds in humility because he casts himself down before David. He falls, he bows himself low. "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And friends, is that not the attitude that you and I should have? Who are we? What are we? That God should once again this day be offering extravagant grace to us, to be offering us a place at his table. How ungrateful you would be, and how arrogant, if you leave this service without closing in with Christ, without believing the gospel, without accepting that invitation. Remember that this grace is extravagant grace. We see that in the parable of the prodigal son. There's no reason why God should accept you. You come in repentance to God, and you don't come saying, make me a son. You come to him and you say, I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. Make me one of your hired servants. And the father who is willing, he's willing to kill the fatted calf, to give you the finest clothes, and to put a ring on your finger. Such is the grace of our God. Have you accepted the king's offer? Well, I know that some of you listening have. I know that you feel very much in the same position as Mephibosheth. You know the fact that you did not deserve any of this grace. You feel at times like a dead dog, unworthy that the king should even look upon you, let alone that you may sit at the Lord's table. And some of you have accepted the invitation, but only in part. And by that I mean, you are a true Christian. You are truly one of God's people. You are a son of the living God. But you haven't entered in to the full benefit of this extravagant grace. Because you have a right that is given to you to sit at the Lord's table. Notice here, David tells Mephibosheth that he will sit at his table always, just as one of the king's sons. It's strange, is it not, that we delude ourselves at times, and some of you perhaps are. You've gone to Christ for salvation, but because you feel so unworthy, you stay away from the Lord's table. You don't come to profess your faith, you don't become a member of the church, you don't seek to take communion in the church of Christ. You stay away from the king's table. But friends, look at the love of this passage. Look at the steadfast covenant love of David. That Christ has so pledged himself to his people in love that he is determined to show kindness to his people. He's assuring you this day, do not fear. He's restoring to you things that you shouldn't even be dreaming you could have. And he is offering to you fellowship, a place at his table where he will eat with you and you will eat with him. What is there to keep you away from such grace? Don't seek just to have a part. The invitation is to the whole. You know the way you get invitations to weddings, and sometimes you're invited to the whole thing, and other times you're only invited maybe to a portion, the after party or to the service, maybe not to the full meal. Well, in God's invitation, he never invites us only to a part. He invites us to the whole. And so you are invited to take your place with all the rights and all the privileges of being a son or a daughter of God. And therefore you have a right to sit at the Lord's table. Yes, if we look at ourselves and we see our sin, we very much see that we're dead dogs, as Mephibosheth did in verse 8. But if we take our eyes away from ourselves for a moment and we fix them upon Christ, what do we see of him? We see willingness. We see graciousness. We see mercy. We see love. We see kindness. Dear friends, this day Christ is offering you a place at his table. Some of you have never accepted his offer. You remain as enemies outside. Others have accepted it in part, but you are fearful to take what is rightfully yours. Dear friends, this theme of adoption is to bring comfort and encouragement to our souls. So I hope that answered our question. Is adoption something, a doctrine, taught in the Old Testament? I think it is absolutely taught that the Old Testament saints had the expectation and the right to think upon God as their Heavenly Father. And friends, that's what we're to think of Him as, a compassionate, loving Father who has welcomed us to come into the closest fellowship with Him possible. May He enable you to come even this day. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what rich grace you have shown to us in Jesus Christ to reconcile us to God. We are so unworthy of even the least of your mercies. And yet you have showered upon us love, grace upon grace. We pray that we would have humility, that we would not think highly of ourselves. We pray that we would hear when you stand at the door and knock, and that we would open to you. We pray that we might have fellowship with you. And if any is one of your children, and yet, for whatever reason, they are out of fellowship with you because of sin, if they need to be restored, O gracious God, we pray that your love would win them back to yourself and that you would draw them in the cords of love. And we ask, gracious God, that you who delight in mercy, would continue to give it freely. We pray in these times when we are shut up in our homes, we would long to be together to encourage one another. We pray that you would still be with us and that we would find you to be a refuge and a strength, an ever-present time in times of trouble, ever-present help in times of trouble. We pray, gracious God, that you would bless us each one, that we would know you all the more. Take away all sin from us. Cleanse us from our unworthiness. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing from Psalm 10 and from verse 14 to the end of the psalm. And here, in two of the verses here, we see the Lord as being compassionate towards orphans and fatherless. That's exactly what we've seen here. David going and finding Mephibosheth to show mercy and kindness to him. And that's exactly what we see in the gospel. The Lord comes and brings us into his house. Verse 14, thou hast it seen, for their mischief and spite thou wilt repay. That is, the wicked. God will repay the wicked. The poor commits himself to thee. Thou art the orphan's stay. In other words, you are the place of refuge and help and support for the orphan. The arm break of the wicked man and of the evil one, do thou seek out his wickedness until thou findest none. The Lord is king through ages all, even to eternity. The heathen people from his land are perished utterly. O Lord, of those that humble are, thou the desire didst hear. Thou wilt prepare their heart, and thou to hear wilt bend thine ear, to judge the fatherless and those that are oppressed sore, that man that is but sprung of earth may them oppress no more. And just notice there briefly in verse 18, to judge the fatherless. We often have a negative connotation of judgment. We think that judgment is always condemnation. But judgments actually, they condemn the wicked. They condemn the guilty. But judgments are for the good, for the sake of those who have suffered the injustice. And when God judges the fatherless, he's judging for them, to protect them, to preserve them, and to lift from them their oppression. And that's exactly what God does for us. He takes the orphans and the solitary into his family and gives us a home. So Psalm 10, verses 14 to 18, we sing praise to God. Thou hast it seen for their mischief, and spite thou wilt repay. The poor commits himself to thee, thou art the orphan's stay. The arm break off the wicked man, and of the evil one. Do thou seek out his wickedness, until thou findest none. The Lord is King through ages all, him to eternity. The heathen people from his land are perished utterly. O Lord of those that humble are, thou the desire didst hear. Thou wilt prepare their heart, and thou to hear wilt bend thine ear. To judge the fatherless, and those that are oppressed sore, that man that is but sprung of earth may them oppress no more. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.